seated. For several reasons today, I can say in sincerity with the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren and sisters, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." We'd like to back up a bit and read some familiar verses from the first chapter of this same wonderful letter. "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May the Lord bless richly to our good and His glory the reading of these several verses from the Holy Scriptures. Will you now join me as we link our hearts in prayer? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In the name of Jesus, and for his sake, amen. Jesus Christ is the world's amazement. Born nearly 2,000 years ago in a tiny province, about 40 or 50 miles wide and about 140 or 50 miles long, reared in an otherwise insignificant village, of which it was said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" For some 3 or 3.5 years, an itinerant teacher who traversed the highways and byways of Palestine as a despised and lonely figure, eventually done to death on a rugged Roman cross, he has, as someone has aptly put it, moved the earth with a greater impact than all the armies that ever marched, than all the navies that ever sailed, than all the parliaments that ever sat. He is the world's amazement. Strange as it may seem, the ever-increasing power of this Palestinian over the lives of people through the centuries has centered in the cross on which he was crucified. That cross has become the lodestone of human hearts. One day, Thackeray was walking along a road west of Edinburgh, Scotland. He was accompanied by 3 friends. Suddenly, they stopped. In front of them, they beheld a wooden crane protruding from a rock quarry. It was silhouetted against the sky and so placed as to assume the figure of the cross. Thackeray gasped one word, and that word was Calvary. Presently, they moved on in silence, and after a bit, they began to talk about things divine. All that evening, Thackeray discussed sin and salvation, death, and the eternal beyond. What power the cross has over people. I've read somewhere that on one occasion, a raging group of rioters rushed into an art gallery in Paris, bent on a mission of destruction. They came to a quick halt, for there, in front of their eyes, they got a glimpse of the masterpiece, the crucifixion. Quietly, they dropped their heads, and silently, they stole from the building. What power the cross does have over people. Today, it is the official symbol of Christianity. It is stamped upon books. It is emblazoned upon flags. It is erected above graves. It is reared above the skyline of city and village. It is enshrined in sermon, sonnet, and song. How may we explain this phenomenal persistence and power of the cross of Calvary? Why should what one has termed the image of a gallows tree ever become the recognized emblem of our religion? Why should the mangled, blood-splotched form of a despised and homeless teacher nailed to an ugly, uplifted beam in a faraway land long ago have such an attraction for people? Why should the cross, so tragic and so terrible, ever become a universal magnet? Why should we sing in the cross of Christ with glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime? Why should Paul, a scholar of the first magnitudes, and one of the most conspicuous personalities that ever wrought for the uplift of the human race, pen these lines? For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Wherein lies the power or dynamic of the cross? In the first place, we see in the cross the dynamic of a unique disclosure. In the crucifixion of Christ, we behold what God is really like. For countless generations, men had wanted to know what God is like. And in the course of time, God began to reveal himself through the patriarchs, the poets, the prophets, and the priests of the Old Testament period. Yet despite these revelations, men actually knew relatively little about God until Jesus came saying, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of God. In his sinless, selfless life of service, to be sure, but supremely in his sacrificial death upon the tree. For 6 long hours on Golgotha's brow, the curtains were pulled back that we might behold that God is essentially and eternally a God of suffering love. Eternally, yes, for the cross, you know, was but the translation in the terms of history of a cosmic reality. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. Friends in Christ, the cross of Calvary did not change God's attitude toward humanity. It disclosed it. It did not modify his attitude toward mankind. It manifested it. It brought into human visibility for a short season that inner cross that is ever upon the heart of our Heavenly Father. I think the Italian artist had it right when he portrayed the cross of Jesus and behind it another cross. And the nails that went into the figure of the Son, in a very profound sense, went also into the form of the Father. Is this our view of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Too frequently, I fear it is not. One of the greatest tragedies in life is our misunderstanding and misrepresentation of God. All too frequently, we fashion God in our own image. We project our limitations and imperfections, and we make of him a cruel tyrant, an arbitrary judge, a whimsical giant who wields a mighty club at will. But Calvary says that God is love, and love is agony. God loves, and because he loves, he suffers anywhere and all the time that man sins. What power that revelation has over people. What power it should have over us. It should change our lives and send us out to change the life of the world through the power of the living Christ and his Holy Spirit. As I stand before that ugly uplifted beam with its quivering burden, I recognize that I'm in the presence of the supreme revelation of deity, and therefore I would drop to my knees in penitence, in humility and gratitude, and in self-dedication to say, "Oh God, if the heart back of this universe is like that, you can have my heart forever and ever." We see in the cross the dynamic of a unique disclosure. In the second place, we see in the cross the dynamic of a mighty deed. No ordinary death was the death of Jesus. It was much more than a tragic event in the life of a good man. It was infinitely more than a heroic martyrdom. It was even more than a unique disclosure of the character and the will of God. At Calvary, Jesus did something once and forever. He performed a mighty deed in the realm of the supernatural, a deed of worldwide and age-long significance. I do not fully understand that deed, and I do not believe that the mind of any man can ever completely comprehend the connection between the crucifixion and the Godhead. Quite properly, we speak about that which transpired as sacrifice, as propitiation, as atonement, as substitution. But in the last analysis, these are simply human terms that lead us out into the realm of deep and awful mystery. But this much I know in some effective and conclusive fashion: Jesus on the cross dealt with our sin. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement leading to our shalom, our at-oneness, our rich, harmonious relationship with God, with self, and with one another, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. On the crest of a hill outside the city wall, Jesus made a complete and everlasting atonement for sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. We are saved by the Christ of the cross and in no other manner, by simple childlike trust in the atoning death of the divine Son, we secure deliverance from the guilt and the grip of our transgression. Here is the crux of the Christian gospel. Here is the heart of our God-given message, the message our world needs so desperately in this hour. Christ died for my sin. He died for your sin. He died for the sin of every person on planet Earth. We see in the cross the dynamic of a mighty deed. Again, we see in the cross the dynamic of an eternal debt. The cross places every Christian under heavy obligation. It says to us who name the name of Jesus, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. In the convent of San Marco in Florence, Italy, there are some cells. On the walls of those cells are six pictures. And in those pictures, Saint Dominique represents the human soul as it stands face to face with the cross and the crucified Christ. In the first picture, Dominique is bewildered. He hides his face in his hands as though horrified at that which is transpiring before him. In the second picture, he's questioning. He knows there's a deeper meaning somewhere, but he has not yet located it. In the third picture, the significance of it all has dawned upon him, at least in part. He now realizes that Jesus is dying in his stead, that he's suffering for his sin, and therefore he cries out for forgiveness. In the fourth picture, the joy of pardon is written all over his countenance. In the fifth, he stands with outstretched arms as though contemplating so marvelous and matchless a love as that being manifest before him. In the last picture, he's kneeling on one knee, half in homage and half in the recognition of the fact that in the cross there is a call to action. There is a constraint to service. The cross places every Christian under tremendous obligation. Paul realized that, and that realization caused him to shake the Roman Empire to its very foundations. St. Augustine realized that, and that realization transformed him from a sensualist into a saint. Martin Luther realized that, and that realization made him defy wickedness in high places, even in church circles. David Livingstone realized that, and that realization caused him to go to the dark and benighted continent of Africa. Through the unfolding generations, multitudes have realized that, and that realization has led them to live for the glory of God and for the good of their fellow men. Could they stand before us today? I think they would say in unison, the love of Christ constrained us, for we judge that if he died for us, then we ought to live for him. Vicarious sacrifice is the greatest spiritual force in this universe when through the ministry of the Holy Spirit it is made clear to us that Jesus has done something for us that we can never do for ourselves. We can never be the same again. Grow real to us, O cross of Christ, and in growing real become our central, our superlative inspiration, our great dynamic for daily Christian living. When that cross becomes real to us, it will win us to a full surrender. When it becomes real to us, it will inspire us to rise above sordid sin. When it becomes real to us, it will send us out to live the life of Jesus in a way that will attract others to him. When it becomes real to us, it will compel us to launch a crusade for the evangelization of the unchurched and for the application of the principles lived and taught by Jesus in all areas and relationships of life. When the cross becomes real to us, it will bind us to be true to him and to his cause and kingdom, regardless of what may be the cost. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. May we pray. Grant our Father that as we get a fresh glimpse of Golgotha, we may not forget. May we drop to our knees in penitence for our sins and in a fresh commitment of our lives to your great redemptive purpose and program. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may go forth to witness and work in the name of our blessed Redeemer in ways that will glorify him and advance his kingdom in the world. For we ask it for his sake.